Well, we are also very grateful to be with you, to have been with you, to be with you now, and then tomorrow we need to head back. So I know many are traveling, so we'll remember each other in prayer and safe journeys. I understand the weather is supposed to be better tomorrow than today for travel, so that would be good. Nothing more painful for me than to miss my flight. So, but just a note on that note, let's just... Yep, there we go. Pause for a minute. It's okay. I'll just do this. There we go. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you for that quick thinking and mocking Bruce at the same time. That was a double deal. But seriously, we would like to thank you for the conveners, the organizers, the board, for your vision, and also for the opportunity to minister with you. I've had several good conversations with many people, and that's really another part of conference ministry, is just visiting with the sheep and hearing your stories and crying with you, weeping with you, rejoicing with you, praying with you. And so that to us is the greatest of blessings. So thank you, 1,000 thank yous. But most of all, we thank the Savior, because everything we enjoy, all this fellowship, this sharing in common that we have with one another, almost in a sense, we would never have been friends if we didn't know Christ, right? But because we know Christ, we have this unique bond and immediate connection that automatically sort of makes us like family. And it's ironic, if not poetic, that the most used description of the body of Christ in the New Testament is the terminology of family, brothers, sisters, that kind of language. And so we enjoy that all because of our Savior. So we want to give the most glory, the most expression of thanks to our Lord Jesus. And let's begin that way. Father, we thank you for the blessing that you've given us to be together. Thank you, Father, for crafting this magnificent idea that where sin separates us from you, separates us from one another, the plan of salvation joins us together, joins us as one. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we become one. And that's your goal, isn't it? Because our God is one. And we inherit that oneness from Him. We enjoy the fellowship that is within the Godhead. We enjoy with you also. We just want to say thank you. It would be an awful tragedy if your children would never turn and say thank you, O Lord. We do so and ask your blessing for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our focus has been on worship. That's been the theme of my sessions, and I hope and pray that it's been a blessing to you. Help us to think outside of ourselves. It's a dangerous thing to do when you do a topical series, because we run the risk of taking many texts out of context. And so I have to tell you, as a student, I'm very worried about that. So that's why I try to take time to discuss context. But we have to finish, right? And quite honestly, we need about another 2 more hours, but we have 30 minutes, all right? Now, where we were yesterday morning, we finished a segment about the glory of God. You remember that? And then we segue into Revelation. And we just barely got into Revelation chapter 4. Now, Revelation chapter 4 is where I want you to turn to, please. We noticed a couple of things, and what we noticed was that there is a unique scope of worship. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we find the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And so we have one measure of audience or worshipers. And then as you go through chapter 4 and 5, we find that there are an additional element added, 24 elders, 4 living creatures, and then the next element is the 10,000 times 10,000s of angels, 100 million angels. And so you get this idea that the worship of the Lord Jesus and the Father is now expanding in audience. Now, we would be back here in the timeline of the unraveling. We are part of that 24 elder crowd that I think are redeemed saints. And as in our little moment of transient history, we sort of hold that place. But yet, we would be quite ignorant, quite foolish not to see the grandeur of what's to happen. And so we looked at that with the increase in the angelic host. But it didn't stop there, did it? It actually went on, and verse 13, you can read it, chapter 5, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such are in the sea, and all are in, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing, honor, and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen." Now, that scope right there is now anything created. So what I'd like us to see is that we're part of that continuum. And what God would want us to do is to take our place in that continuum of worship and be able to apply it so that at this moment in your history, we are true worshipers. We are then engaging in that which would be in the future, but we have the privilege to enjoy it, and this would be part of our inheritance, to enjoy it now. So that was sort of the take-home message. Yesterday, I was talking to one of our sisters here, and she just had such a great perspective. She said, you know, as I'm taking care of the children, as I'm bathing bodies and cleaning up messes, it's hard to worship at those moments, and yet to be able to see where we are in the grand scheme of things, suddenly it's as if the Lord Jesus was like this little one, I would be bathing him, because it says, to do it to the least of these. You would have done it to me, which is, again, in a different context, but nonetheless, the principle is timeless. And I thought that was a really insightful thing to say, an insightful attitude to have as we look at this sort of big concept of worship. Now, what we're going to do this morning, and hopefully end on time, sorry, Joe, I had to say that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the things that were said in their worship. I titled it the esteem portion of this discussion. And we have several paragraphs that do that, several sub-paragraphs. So look in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like you to look in verse 9. Whoops, make sure that's right. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. Beginning there, when the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down, that's a movement to the posture of prostration, right, who sits on the throne and worship him, declaring his worth and value, who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne. We talked about that. We're the most honorable portion of our constitution, and specifically a reward, is now given to the feet, if you will, of the one who is greater, as if to say, my greatest honor is at your feet, not only in servitude, but to show that you have even more honor than anything I could give. Now then, look at the verbiage of verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Now look at the reason. For you created all things. Now, just for simple definition's sake, glory is the idea of speaking well, that is, making brighter or brilliant. Mike did a great job last night describing the brightness of the glory. Mark himself on the Mount of Transfiguration said he was more bright or brilliant than any cloth or linen that a launderer could actually bleach white. Mark must have did the laundry in his house. I don't know. But the point is that it's an incredible, incredible amazement, not just of light that blinds you, like you walk out into a bright, sunny day with pristine white snow. No, it's more than that. It's the brightness of his wisdom. To craft this plan of redemption, the brightness of his power to be able to execute it, the brightness of his holiness that causes the righteousness of God to be defended and upheld, the brightness of his justification process to have an equation that declares the unrighteous righteous, but never take a bribe or undo the balance of justice. The idea of then taking us out of a fallen world and moving us to a glorious heavenly kingdom. These are all little tiny facets, little facets of the diamond of his brilliant glory. Now, we also have this idea of honor. Honor is a lost thing in our day. Honor is dumbed down. We no longer have a boss. We have a coach. It never works. I don't know why we do that. All right. We no longer have someone who's in authority. We have somebody who is just a team member. Now, I get the idea that authority has been abused, but that doesn't mean the concept of authority is worthless or should be thrown out in the wastebasket. The point is that the authority of our God remains. And we must, as a creature, as a redeemed creature at that, new creation, should give him the greatest of our honor and respect. Now, there's a simple illustration for this that my mother used to tell me. You might have heard that my mother was born and raised in Tokyo, Japan. So back in World War II, she was a little girl, and she remembers jumping under the tables when the bombs were dropped on Tokyo. And it's really kind of a touching story. Later on in life, now she's older, we were in the chapel together, and there was a brother that used to drop those bombs on Tokyo. And my mother, they talked, and they had a real touching moment. And he wept as he said, "I'm so sorry." You know, just a real interesting thing. But when she was young, whenever the emperor's name was mentioned on the radio, all the family stood up. In Japan, you sit where? On the floor. So it's a big deal, right? And whenever the emperor's name was said, you either stood up or you at least sat up straight. Emperor wasn't there. Not at all. Now, that is a very, very low-level illustration of the idea of honor and respect, which I think we've lost. We now tolerate the blasphemy of the name of the Lord Jesus, sometimes even from our own lips. You see, we have lost our sense of really respecting someone who is and is to come with such authority, power, might, and dominion that we only have one response. We honor you, right? Now, I've had the privilege, my wife and I have had the privilege of taking care of both of our fathers in our home. And one of the things we've learned by the privilege and honor of taking care of our fathers is to honor them. To honor them in that way. I want to call us as a church to honor our Savior in attitude, in the darkest of moments when no one is there, to honor him. That's an element of worship. Now, moving on, of course, it says power, and that's the idea of potential. When you talk about physics, you talk about potential energy, energy that's in the battery that hasn't moved. It was a very hard concept for me. And the point is that God houses all this great, magnificent power. Sometimes we say it's translated dunamis, and so it means dynamite. That's actually kind of a stretch. That's not necessarily a good word picture, but nonetheless, we get the idea of the potentiality of what he can do. Now, in this little phrase, this chant, this lyric, they identify his power by the following demonstration, and that's that he has creative and sustaining ability. It's one thing to build a building. It's another thing to maintain the building. Maintenance has ongoing costs. Building it fresh has starting costs, startup costs. God is both. God is both in all of this. It says in the Old Testament that he gives his spirit to the living animal world. And if he takes his spirit away, they die. So if he returns his spirit, they live again. You see, everything, what that's saying poetically, is everything is dependent on the Creator for its very breath, even the breath you just took in the last 10 seconds. Everything is dependent on the Creator for food, for the heart to pump in its rhythmicity, and the centers of the brainstem to cause your bowels to work, your heart to work, your lungs to work. All of those things are done by the creative power and sustaining ability of our great Creator. This sort of came home to me one day when I was in Africa and I was simply on a medical missions trip. And we were in this mud hut, and it was very small, maybe 8 by 8. And you can imagine there was lots of things called insects and creatures that I actually wished I didn't meet. And so we're praying, and we're going to thank the Lord for the ugali. All right. Now, if you've been to Africa, you know what ugali is. It's basically every culture has this stuff that is tasteless, but you mix it with something else and you call it dinner, right? That's ugali. In Japan, it's called tofu. Here, I don't know, what do you call it? Grits or something, whatever. Now, the point is that where I don't find it very delicious, but everybody else does, so I'm going to be happy. And he sits down, the brother from Africa sits down and he says, "Lord, we thank you for our food, because tonight there are those who do not have this food, and we pray that you would give them their food. In Jesus' name, amen." And all of a sudden, this truth just sort of smacked me in the face. Not only my self-centeredness, that was there already, but just this thing that God takes care of his creation. If he feeds the sparrows, he feeds the people. If he takes care of the trees, he takes care of his church. And that sort of truth came rushing into my cognizance, my mind, and I understood perhaps a little bit of what they're saying. So in this particular paragraph of esteem, we have three things attributed: glory, honor, and power. But notice they focused on his creativeness. Now, that aspect of God's creative ability, sustaining ability, again, littered through the poetic literature. Very prominent theme. Now, let's go on to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Now, this is when there are the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they have harps, and they have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. By the way, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's a lot of imagery in that. You see, my beloved, she likes jewelry, and I like her to have jewelry. But she has a special place where she puts her jewelry. We just don't stick it in the Dixie cup, although sometimes we do, but we just don't do that. We have a special bowl, a special place, a special cabinet. Now, that says that jewelry is very precious to her. She wants to keep it safe and keep it set apart. When what God considers precious is not jewelry, but it's prayers, so that he puts him in a golden bowl. That's expensive, of incense. You see that? How much God values the prayers of his children. Now, moving on from there, he says this: "Now you who are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Remember yesterday we talked about chapter 5, searching for the one who had the credentials to be able to seize the title deed of the earth, legitimately take it back, because he, of course, paid the penalty for sin. And this is the song of this, of specifically these 24 elders. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain." Notice they refer to the work of the Lord Jesus. "You were slain." That's a violent word, very, you know, murderous, butchery kind of word. "And you have redeemed us to God." You've bought us back from the auction block, or really the dungeon cell that Satan held us in, chained by his threat of death upon us all of our lives. And he broke those chains, opened those gates, picturesque to Peter leaving the prison in Jerusalem, and now being his possession, redeemed. That's the imagery involved. And notice this: "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, I love this because I'm half Japanese. And my mother would testify. She said, "I am so grateful to the missionary, because if the missionary didn't come to my city of 10 million and stopped on my street and asked me to interpret the Bible and teach them English, then I would never be here today." That really resonates with me, this whole concept of how God would take all ethnicities, all cultures, all tongues, all people groups, races, and bring us as one. Now, it's been pointed out, and I think it's an excellent point. In Genesis 11, God confused the people of the earth by various languages which developed into various cultures. And he did that not to be mean, but to actually restrain. Because if he did not intervene, the tidal wave of evil thoughts and evil plans and strategies would get bigger and bigger and bigger. So what did he do? He decentralized the nexus of evil so that it would be then dispersed and various culture groups formulated or formed by languages. That, you have to admit, is not only a gracious act, it's an ingenious act. And so when he did that, that creates what we have today, various languages that sometimes is helped by Google Translate and sometimes not. Now, that was a movement, an action of history because of our sin, because of our rush to the evil, to make evil more and more and more robust. So he quiets it down, settles the earth, as you will. Now then we get to the day of Pentecost, which I think is a lovely day. And in that day, the Spirit of God comes, and now all of a sudden, a sampling of the various ethnicities and cultures and languages are resident at Jerusalem, very obviously very providential. And when the Spirit of God comes, now men who are all separated by these various differences are now hearing the one singular message at one singular moment in time and one singular way through the Spirit of God. That's just so picturesque of how God really wants to bring us all, to bless all the families of the earth, as he promised through Abraham. And in so doing, he brings the redeemed people, and we look at each other and we say, well, you know, you're Irish and you're Japanese and you're Chinese and you're Australian and you're South African and you're Kenyan. And yet, it's as if we know no difference between our races and ethnicities and languages and cultures, because our central focus is only upon the Savior. Now, we at our assembly, I love our assembly because we actually get a taste of that. In our assembly, we have Congolese, right? We have Japanese. We have we had Korean. We have German. And we have probably four countries of Hispanic language. Venezuelan. We have Mexican. We have Honduran. And I think we used to have Peruvian. All right? So if you look at us, we're probably 10, some maybe upward. Well, we used to have Canadian too. You know, how about that? We used to have all these ethnicities, right? And it was such a treat to be able to see this song that they say that we will sing in the future actually living right in front of us. And by the way, when we had potluck and bring your favorite dish of your country day, we ate really well. All right. Oh, and Indian, excuse me, we had Indian. Now, this concept to us really was brought home to me in Israel. See, in Israel, there's actually several assemblies. And in the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Arden Gedden, there's an assembly in Iblam, there's an assembly in Nazareth, and Nazareth is on the northern side of the Jezreel Valley. And there's a little assembly there, and it's called Nazareth Chapel, whatever it is. And there's about 20 Palestinian Israeli citizens who meet there. Now, when we do our tours, when I first did a tour, I was with Jabe Nicholson, and he took us to meet George and Roz Khalil. Some of you know them, they're with Echoes. And we went to hear George talk, and I thought, well, if I ever come back, I'd like to break bread with him. So about 8 years later, they asked if I'd lead a tour, and I said, okay. And so one of the priorities was to go and have breaking of bread with them. And so they sat, they're Arabic speaking, and they sat on the left side, and my group was 40. We doubled their numbers. We sat on the right side. And we used the hymn book, the black hymn book, and what they did is it was translated into Arabic, but they sang the same tune, the same score. And so we were singing Amazing Grace, and they were singing in Arabic, and we were singing our 40, you know, we're overpowering them, in English. And if you just stop for a minute and close your eyes, it was the same melody, the same harmony, and yet two different languages, but saying the same message. And I thought, this has got to be something like Revelation 5:9. It's got, or 11. It's got to be. And I think that expresses to us the beauty of this concept of coming together. Now, he says there that you've made us kings and priests to our God. Now, the idea of this is, kings and priests. We believe in our circles, which I think is very accurate, in the idea that one day we are, right now we are priests unto our God, or priestesses, no gender restriction. And what that means is that we handle the business of God to man and the business of man to God. That's what the priest function was. Now, there's only a couple of places in the New Testament where that truth is actually taught. It's taught in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're very familiar with that, the royal priesthood and the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. And then the second place that it's taught is in Revelation chapter 1, where there is some statements made about their identity using the same language. And then in Revelation chapter 5. So you should ask the question, how is it that we can craft a doctrine, or really resurrected out of the Reformation, how can we really do that based on just three texts? Shouldn't it be more? And the answer is, it's not just the frequency of texts, it's the longevity of the idea. Remember, 1 Peter was written somewhere around 65 AD or thereabouts. The Revelation was written somewhere around 90 AD. So 30 years later, roughly 25, 30 years later, it opens the book of Revelation. So it has longevity to it. And then, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 5, you're sometime way in the future. We don't know exactly how long, at least after 2,000 years. And we're still singing about the same idea, that we are kings and priests. Now, some say it's a kingdom of priests. And I would probably, it's a minor point, it doesn't really matter, but I would kind of differ on that. I would say he's going to make us kings and priests, two different entities. No reason why is simply this. The Lord Jesus is king, prophet, and priest, and it would make sense that we would follow in his train. Number two, the next clause of this verse talks about reigning, which is a kingly term. And number three, the priestly description is what's happening in the chapter by our offering praises and thanksgiving. So that's my rationale. But I need you to understand the idea of kings and priests. The idea here is that we are nobility. We have a sense of nobility within the kingdom of God. That means that we are princes and princesses, that we have direct connection to the king. We eat at his table. We are ambassadors of the king. Whatever we do is done in the name of the king and the manner of the king and for the king. So that if we stop, as my sister said to me, and gave a cold drink of water to a young one, that is the same as if the king himself gave a cold water of drink to a young one. Now, the movie, of course, with C.S. Lewis, Narnia, they have that series, they have this little guy there. He looks like a rodent. He's called Reepicheep, right? He's got the heart of a lion the size of a rodent. And the reason why I like that is because he brings out his little sword, which looks like a toothpick. And then he's such a profound, kind of like the British way, I come in the name of the king. And he just has this great idea that he is the king's servant, the prince of the king, and he will serve him till his death. That's his idea, and that's what we are. Except in this context, we will be given places to reign. You know, I don't know if you know this, we started out in the garbage heap, and now we're living like royalty. But the idea of priest is equally genuine. It was the priest in the Old Testament who actually, on various occasions, not all the time, would carry the ark. Normally it was a job of the Kohathites. But on various occasions, the conquering of Jericho, the crossing of the Jordan, it was the priest who handled that special furniture of God. We are the ones who handle the special things of God. This is our privilege, some of the things that we should perhaps talk about on another day. So this is our lyric and this particular paragraph. Now let's move on to the next one. All right. 5:12. I want you to see what they say. Okay. He says this, to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Seven things mentioned there. I've mentioned some of them. I'm going to go back through them in just a moment. Look at verse 13. Excuse me. That's not the one I wanted. Look at the next verse 13. And it says the following, blessing, honor, and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. All right? Those two passages are summarized in this list. Power is what I mentioned, potentiality. Riches, abundance of possessions. Wisdom, capacity to understand. Strength, exceptional capability. Yesterday, I played basketball with guys much younger than me. And in my heart, I feel like I have exceptional capability. But basically, I just took up a piece of real estate and ran around a lot while they did all the work. I wish I had exceptional capability, but I don't. So I understand this by the negative example. Honor and respect, we talked about that. Glory. Now, look at that. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory. Where do those come from? Where are those supposed to come from? Is it supposed to come from the immaterial created world? Well, in a sense, yes, Romans 8 would give us that. But where else should it come from? You and us. The angelic hosts. Everything on the earth, in the earth, and under the earth. You see, for our application, you and I have a measure, although small in quantity and dimension, a measure of power, a measure of riches, a measure of wisdom, a measure of strength, a measure of honor made him a little lower than the angels, and a measure of glory. That's what we have. We've been given that by our Creator. And what He's wanting us to do is to take every single thing that we have, all of these beautiful descriptions of His creative order, and turn them over to Him. So what honor do you have today? Are you known as a great elder, a great mother, a great servant, a great preacher, a great teacher? Is that what you're known as? That honor that you have in your reputation, you give that honor over to the Lord. What about your riches, your wealth? The Bible is very clear. Do not trust in the uncertainty of riches. Riches will take wings like eagles and fly away. You're supposed to take all of that wealth, whether it be wealth of your possessions or in your monetary gain, and you turn it over. See what he's saying? Every facet that you would call of yourself honorable, great, mighty, majestic, your brilliance, you turn over to the Lord and you deposit it at His feet. These are like those crowns, are they not? Now, I understand the crowns in the New Testament, but these are all the other valuables that we have. Now, what is this saying to you and I? That worship ends in one common denominator. Worship ends and giving everything of myself, as Caleb said, my whole heart unto God and no one else. I don't give Him 99%. It's 100%. I don't hold back anything. There is nothing that you can find in the cupboards of my soul because it's all been emptied. Anything that has any worth or value, and even that which doesn't, I lay at His feet. Because He is worthy of all of those things, I will not hold back on you. And that was what David was saying when he was purchasing the threshing floor of Araunah. He said, I'm not going to give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I will give my greatest of riches, all of my riches, for this one thing, if that's what's necessary. And David proved that, because if you actually see his pattern, you'll see that every time he went out to war and gained wealth, he had much dedicated to the Lord. And then at the time when he was commissioning Solomon to build the temple, he gave him more of a gift. This is what we should be. This is the actual expression of the servant of God, of the true worshiper. That we are so taken up. We are absolutely enamored with the Lord Jesus that we will not hold anything back. Here, just take it all, Lord. Take it all. Now, the question of the hour is that what you are doing today? That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Lord, do you have all of me? Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to end with this very, very telling, touching story. Most people in life know Elizabeth Elliot, right? no one knows Maria. Do you know Maria? Maria was there when Elizabeth Elliot lost her husband, Jim Elliot. Maria and her husband, they took Elizabeth back to get the possessions that were left in the jungle. I met Maria at the Western Assembly's home in California. That's where Mike Atwood and I plan to retire. It's a great place. So we're sitting there, and I ask her her story, and she begins to tell me the story. And I was just dumbfounded, mesmerized, and she took her back. And then she told me that after a while, they needed to have some work, her husband and the children. And so her husband went over to the coast and got a job, part-time job. It was maybe within 5 or 10 years that she found out that he had another wife and family there. She was devastated. Here she had given her life, helped the great missionary Elizabeth Elliot, and all of that was done, and to have the carpet jerked out from underneath her. She said, I couldn't live like that, so I came back to California. I got my teaching certificate, supported my children, raised them up, and here I am today. And she's about 90. I said to her, Maria, did you ever get bitter at God? This was her reaction. Are you ready? Bitter at my Lord? Never. That woman was doing this, giving every ounce of her constitution over to her Savior so that nothing is left in her heart, so that even if the tragedies and the hardships of life come upon her in a tidal wave fashion, she would still worship her Savior. That's what we want to be. I hope that speaks to you this week. I hope that gives you reference for meditation in days ahead. And may we be true worshipers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to open the Word of God. We thank you that it's been a journey that the Spirit of God has led us. I pray, in spite of the frailty and limitation of the human vessel, your Spirit would do his ongoing teaching ministry as promised in the New Covenant terms, so that all of our affection is not kept any for ourselves, but only for you, O Christ, our beloved Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.